Well, let's have the passage open in front of us, shall we? Because we're going to make a few references to it. This 29th chapter. I'm conscious that portions of scripture like this are less appealing to some, and we need God's help, as that's why I've been praying as I have. Let's just look a quick survey of it, though. I think it breaks down into four important sections. Okay, so I'm going to try and break it down to simplify things to begin with. I think there are four components to the passage that we've just been reading out. And I remind you again that this is the Lord speaking to Moses on the mountain, giving him instructions on how he should be setting apart priests at some later stage. And if you were to look in Leviticus chapter 8, you'd see there that afterwards, subsequently, Moses then followed these instructions in great detail and did consecrate priests according to this rite. So this consecration really setting apart. That's what consecration is. It's like priming the pump. It's something you only have to do once to set something up. And from that purpose, that time onwards, it fulfills its purpose and it fulfills its function. Something is given, something is established at the beginning that then is the inheritance from which you then draw and use going forward. And the four sections I would like just to draw out to you is the first is that, there's a period of preparation that Moses is told he's got to make certain preparations before the ordination service takes place. So preparation is the first thing. And following that, then there's the description of the actual sacrifices themselves, the detail of them, their purpose, what they're for, how they're to take place. And then there's this meal, isn't there? Right, so there's preparations to begin with, then the sacrifices, then there's this meal, this kind of fellowship meal that the priests eat together. And only then, once all those things are established, can the ordinary service of the tabernacle, because that's what this is all about, this is the establishing of the regular services for this place of meeting and place of worship, only then can they begin day by day going forwards. It is quite remarkable to think that all the things we're talking about took place in a tabernacle, which is probably about the size of this building, by the way, the footprint of this building. It's a really very small building, and the things that are being described here are taking place, as it were, the entrance place. A lot of it's the description, you know, eating at the entrance. So you imagine this is all taking place over there in the vestibule over there or something like that, and the altar is there in the centre over here, and the ram and the bulls are all being brought in. It's all in a very small local scale. Just to give you a sense of proportion of it. So the proportion, the first things is these preparations in the first 10 verses. If you're surveying it down, that's really pretty much the scope of the preparations that Moses is told to make. Very simple, aren't they? Get me a bull, get me two rams, get them ready, make sure they are absolutely perfect, and then make some bread and some cakes, do some baking, no yeast. And bring that as well. So we've got some meat, you've got some beef, we've got some lamb or whatever. Then we've got some bread prepared. So you can see that this is moving towards a meal. And then I want you to prepare Aaron and his sons. They need washing. And they need to be instructed so that they know what to expect. What's about to happen. That there is going to be a service which is going to make atonement for them. And you're all familiar with that word, I trust, the word atonement. And if you're not, I'm just going to remind you of just what is involved here. And atonement is a gift, isn't it? Which bridges the gap. I mean, here is God in all his holiness. And then there's us. And in case you haven't noticed, there's a bit of a gap. And how on earth is that gap between his absolute purity, total holiness, his love, his power, his grace, and then there's us? How is that gap going to be covered? How is God over here and you over there? How are we going to be at peace with each other? How are we going to see eye to eye? How are we going to have a good relationship? Well, there has to be a gift that God will accept that will cover that gap, that he'll forgive the shortcomings of his people, and overlook them and say, on the basis, I will look at this gift instead of those shortcomings, and we will have peace together. Yeah? Is that pretty much clear? So they're being told at the beginning they need to be washed, and there's going to be sacrifices, and the gap is going to be closed and covered between where you are and where you need to be to actually do the work that you're being called to do. And then we get the detail of what these sacrifices are. Look in chapter 29, verses 11 through to 25. There are these three sacrifices that are detailed there. The first one, you'll notice, is an atonement for the altar. Right? The actual altar itself. The people are going to make an altar. And they've been given clear instructions of exactly what it's going to look like and how it's going to be made. I don't know how good you are at building things. I don't know how good you are at following instructions. But all my Airfix models had little bits of glue sticking out the side. And let me tell you, the people who were going to make this thing were gifted by the Holy Spirit to make them. But what was clear is that no matter, even with that in train, they were not going to be perfect. It wasn't going to be perfect. And only perfection is worthy of God, because He is perfect, and only He is perfect. So before we can even commence the service, even the altar itself has to be atoned for. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Even the altar itself, because how are we going to make sacrifices and offerings that are going to be beneficial to the priests if the altar itself hasn't yet even been declared worthy of God? So the bull, the largest of all the sacrifices there, is going to be slaughtered for the benefit of the consecration of just the altar itself. And they go ahead and do that, don't they? They recognize that even the craftsmanship, the best intentions, the best instructions in the world, they're not going to follow them completely. There's going to be there needs to be some grace from God. God is going to have to show them grace and forgive their sins, even in this. And then the second sacrifice. Now you have a holy altar. What should we do first? What would you, if you're given something good, what does it say that we should do first? Even if you think about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are broken down into two tables, aren't they? To love God and to love each other. And so what would one do on a brand new sanctified altar but offer a gift to God? Yes? Before they start attending to consecrating priests or anything like that, you've got this new altar. The first thing you do is praise and worship God. You want to give an offering to God, don't you, before anything else? If that altar has been made for anything, it's for the worship of God. And so this first sacrifice that goes on the altar, the first of the two rams, is just dedicated to the Lord and Him alone, and nobody else will touch it. It doesn't benefit anybody else. It's just praise and thanks and worship and grace, and even just the pattern of prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's where we start, isn't it? With the worship of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. That's where we start. To love God and each other. We love God. This is where it starts. And so too, with the pattern of worship here and the consecration of the priest, they begin, once they've got an altar, to just to begin to praise God. To worship God. And only then, in the third sacrifice, the second of the two rams, do they make the atonement on behalf of the priest. Only then do they turn to their own particular needs. And the sacrifices are made, the hands are laid on these creatures, and they're sacrificed. And this is where the very famous dabbing of blood on the earlobes and on the big toes and on your thumbs, that verse which so many people never fail to forget. Only then does it turn to them. Then thirdly, having done all those things, verse 26 to 37, only having done all those things, now we have an altar, all the bread is ready, everything is ready, the altar is clean, God has been praised, the priests have been sanctified, only then can they sit down for communion. Only then can they eat together. Only then. And for a whole week, let's face it, this is not just a meal, is it? This is a feast that's going to go on for a whole week. They're going to be eating and rejoicing before the Lord for a whole week together. So day after day, there they are, eating unleavened bread, drinking wine,
eating meat, bulls, lamb, beef. And what we're told in this passage as well, that this is not just going to be a one-off for them, but each new person that comes into the ministry will be given this self-same right. And until all these things have been done, they will not be accepted or respected as ministers before the Lord. And then fourthly, the last thing there, only once all those things, that week has been done and the celebratory communion meal has been fulfilled, only then can the ordinary day-to-day sacrifices and offerings of the temple begin, verses 38 through to 46. And there we're given an outline of what they're to do. There's the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, a lamb at both times with wine, both times with the unleavened bread, and that is going to happen every single day, world without end, going forward, on and on and on. And the Lord is going to meet with them in their daily communion with God, morning and evening into the future. Bread and wine and a sacrifice to enjoy. Each person receiving their portion to enjoy and to feast upon before the Lord, and to know that He has set them apart, that He's called them by name, that He's dressed them for the work, that He's anointed them for their purposes, and they can eat before the Lord and enjoy His presence day by day. That's what we're reading about here in this portion of Scripture. And I think basically there are three things that come out from this, and that all the way through this reading we've had today is a recognition that there is a shortfall, that there's a shortcoming, that from the human side we are not able to bring to the table everything we need to bring. We haven't got it. We can't do it. We can't reach that high. We can't go that far. We're not that good. And there's an acknowledgement of that all the way through this, and I want to unpack that just a little bit with you. But having said that, despite that, and I don't know if you experience this as well, but this would be a work of God if you do. Despite your inabilities and shortcomings and failings, there's a spirit-given love and desire for God. You want to know God. You want to have fellowship with God. You want to walk with Him. You want to please Him. There's a desire there, a restless desire there to be fulfilled. And the frustration that through your own shortcomings and failings, you just can't do it. So spiritually speaking, there's a recognition that there, if you like, amongst human beings, there's a spiritual crisis. There's a desire for God, but there's an inability in and of ourselves to please Him. And so we're on the horns of an altar ourselves. But then thirdly, and wonderfully and powerfully from this passage, is despite this crisis that we're all in, that with our best efforts we can't please God, God is so gracious. He wants to have fellowship with us. He is ready and willing to provide a sacrifice for our sins. He wants to meet with us. He wants to meet our desires and satisfy those desires. He wants us to love Him and to be loved and to know His love. And He is a God of wonderful, wonderful grace. Not looking at our sins, but preparing to look at a sacrifice instead, and giving you opportunity to have fellowship with Him. I think these things are there. I think those three things are there. So let me just deal with the first one briefly, and that is this is our shortcomings. And I'll tell you why I say it, because right at the beginning, there's this call in verse 2 that they should make all this bread with unleavened bread. What's the significance of that? Is there any significance of that? Does that strike you immediately? I've banged on about it here so often. Those of you who are regulars probably sick to the back teeth of me going on about it. But the unleavened bread recognizes that we can't save ourselves, because it's the bread that they ate when they came out of Egypt. It's the bread that when they were slaves and oppressed and couldn't resolve their own destinies as they pleased, God came in power and majesty and might and rescued them with an outstretched arm and took them out. And they couldn't just carry on doing the things they normally did and make their bread and wait for it to rise. And all. God came and they had to go.
And the bread, the unleavened bread, reminds them again and again and again, I can't save myself. I need God to come in power to rescue me and take me into the promised land. And then looking a little bit further down there, you see that Aaron, you know, here's Aaron, he's this great man of God and stuff like that. But before he even steps into place, he's got to be stripped down and washed from head to toe. But he may consider himself to be mighty fine, and others may look up to him and respect him, but as far as God is concerned, the man is dirty, and he needs to be clean. He needs to be cleansed. So these verses are already beginning to speak that there's a shortcoming. People need salvation. They can't do it. We can't save ourselves. And not only that, whether we think ourselves to be clean or not, that is not how God sees us. He doesn't see us as clean. And they can't just walk in the clothes that they've walked in with. They can't just wear what they like. As far as the dressing goes, they have to take off all their clothes, be washed head to foot, and they have to have robes that they haven't made and they can prepare, placed on them. The robes of righteousness have to be put on them. They have to be washed of God. They have to be dressed of God. They have to be fed of God. They're actually, the only way they're going to receive all this grace is by an absolute acknowledgement of their shortcomings, that they can't do it, and just be passive and let God do it. Let God give them these things. And even the anointing oil that then comes on. Did you notice that the anointing oil is put on Aaron and his sons as well? Oh, the very smell of the man was clearly an offence. Now, I've told you this story before, haven't I? It's, you know, so it maybe doesn't fit perfectly well here, but when I worked on a farm once, and it was a pig farm, and there was a whole lot of pigs would come off the truck and be brought into the herd, and the first thing they always did was just fight each other. They just fought each other all the time. But there was a very smart farmer, and as soon as they offloaded off the wagon, he got this big thing of engine oil, black, gloopy, stinking engine oil, and he poured it all over the pigs. And what it did was he rubbed it all over all of them. They all smelt exactly the same. And their own natural smells, they couldn't smell anymore. And the only reason they used to fight is because I don't know what that smell is. And they used to fight this unknown smells. But suddenly they were all under the same smell and they didn't fight ever. They never ever fought. It was genius, absolute genius. But as Aaron approaches the tent, he stinks. He's dirty. He's weak. And he has to be anointed and given a new smell, a new fragrance. And you notice again that, you know, the way they did the sacrifices, that they had to put their hands on the creatures before they were slaughtered. Did you notice that? What's happening there is that they're acknowledging that they have sinned. They're acknowledging they've fallen short. This is not just physically. This is just in their hearts. And that sin is being imputed to the sacrifice. So all their shortcomings have just been laid. And that's what's going to get slaughtered, not them. And to do that, you've got to be admitting, haven't you, that you have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You're not okay. You need somebody to carry your sin away for you. Requires a lot of humility, doesn't it, to accept these things, all these shortcomings that have been pointed out one after another. The little blood dabs on the lobes and on the thumbs and on the toes. I can't give you an exact, and I'm not even going to try to give you an exact explanation of what that's all about. We're going to say this has got something to do with your comings and your goings. Need to be sanctified. Your doings. I mean, this thumb, it's our doing, isn't it? It's our doings and our comings and our goings and our hearing and our listening and our understanding and our thinking. All of it. The best things. You think you walk closely with the Lord. You think you don't. None of us do. We all err. We all fall short. We need sanctifying. We need blessing. We need forgiving. We need grace. And the meal itself. Change any time. You're never going to be perfect. I'm sorry if I'm going to break that to you, okay? There is a day, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about here in this world. It's not going to happen. So if you have that idea, give it up. Give it up, okay? Give it up. We're going to need to feed on Christ and be encouraged and built up and dressed and washed by Him every single day. We're never not going to need Him. And finally, in just to bring out this, if you just go back to chapter 25 for just for one moment, chapter 25 and verse 9, you'll see at the beginning of this instructions that God was giving to Moses in chapter 25 and verse 9, just for a moment, you'll see, make this tabernacle, its all, and its furnishings exactly like the pattern. The pattern. There's an acceptance there, isn't it? That, you know, Rolex watches are most desirable. But most people end up with a Chinese imitation. Just patterned. It looks the same. It looks similar. But you know what? Break it to you. It's not a Rolex. And it's not worth £50,000. It isn't. Okay? It's just a cheap Chinese imitation. And in one way, shape, or form, what's being said here, no matter what you might think of this, in the end, it's just an imitation. It's just a pattern on something so much more glorious, so much more wonderful. No eye has seen nor ear heard the good things that God has for those that love Him. And what we're just seeing here is just a pattern. So the first thing I'm just saying is that they have to accept is just that this shot through with shortcomings. But the fact, there is desire though. That doesn't stop us having desires, does it? Moses goes and listens to God. He listens carefully to what He's got to say. He wants to do God's will. And he writes it down. He wants to be obedient. He's not trying to grieve the Holy Spirit. He's not trying to fall short. He wants to do God's will. There's a readiness, isn't there, to find the sacrifice and do the best they can and prepare them and make it right and do the best they can. They know they're going to fail, but they're still going to try because they want to please God. And the fact they're prepared to accept that this is the regimen of how it's going to be is actually quite humble, isn't it? To say, you know, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I'm not perfect. I need God. And if this is the way that we have to go, then this is the way we're going to go. Because it pleases God, even if it doesn't please me. If it doesn't flatter me, it gives glory to God. And that's what I want. And they're willing and ready to set this up and begin it and continue it and keep doing it, because I think you can detect in the heart of all these things there is a love for God here, isn't there? There's a desire that He should be pleased, that He should be loved, that He should be worshipped, that we should know Him and have fellowship with Him, and He should meet with us and we'd meet with Him. But unless God opens the way, we can't do it. It's just vexation of spirit, isn't it? But there is a way. There we see the bull, a glorious bull. Isn't a bull? Do you like driving through the countryside around here and you see the fields? There's some fantastic old herds, aren't there, in the fields around the place. I know some of you had experience with old herd, you know, old breed herds and stuff like that. And some of the bulls are the most majestic creatures, aren't they? And here, God is prepared to take this glorious, majestic creature and to have their sin laid on Him, and this glorious creature to be destroyed utterly, burnt to a cinder, without the honour and dignity of even it happening within inside the camp, but out there somewhere in a place of humiliation, if you will, for their sake. And there's an altar being built, a place of sacrifice. And God is saying He is prepared to accept the sacrifices on that altar. He will hear. He will look. He is prepared to forgive. He is prepared to overlook sin. And there's meat in the sacrifice. Do you notice that there's a share specifically for Moses? There's a share specifically for the sons of Aaron. Have you got a share? Have you got a portion that's got your name on it? That's for you in the sacrifice? Do you know your part in it? Can you eat and eat with confidence and say, this is what the Lord has given me. This is what the Lord has done for me. They could say that. And not just for them. There's this sense of it being passed on from generation to generation. It's not about you, actually. This is about God and his goodness to a thousand generations and people all around the world like you who are in exactly the same place with exactly the same needs. And he's willing to show his goodness to all manner of men. I love the fact that this altar, that once it's built, it said whatever it touches will become holy. Have you touched the altar? Do you know what it is for God to declare of you? You are holy. You are mine. You have a portion. This is for you. Your sins are forgiven. I love you. You are my people. I am your God. That's what's at the heart of this, isn't it? Made holy. Not because you are in and of yourself holy, because he's declared you holy, because he is holy, because he is good, because it's through grace. It's just through grace. A free gift, the gift of God, because God is good. And his mercies endure forever. And this meal that they finally ate, and I say this to end really, this communion is not just them sitting around eating something together, though that is nice. God is with them. God is with them. They have fellowship with God. Somebody's saying, oh, it's all the Old Testament. It's all the Old Testament. It's got nothing to do with us today. And, you know, it's not very helpful. Thanks very much, you know. Spiritually minded people will have been reading Christ all the way through that. You'll have seen Jesus all the way through that, wouldn't you? You know? And you, God is speaking about you here today. Not just them, there, back then. This is about you. This is about me. So what I'm going to do before, as we just prepare our hearts for communion, I'm just going to read a portion from Hebrews. And then we're going to come to this table, the table that the Lord has given us, the meal that the Lord's given us, bread and wine and a sacrifice in which we have a portion. Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read it to you without comment. Now the first covenant and its regulations for worship also had an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room was the lampstand, the table, consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in details now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is the illustration for the present times, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshippers. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit who offered himself unblemished to God cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and those that are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one made is living, who made it is living. And this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, sprinkled the scroll and all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest entered the holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and afterwards to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So with these things in mind, let's